Go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at this chapter, at least the first 10 verses, in a little bit different view by looking at the greatest lies in the history of mankind. It's taking Ephesians chapter 2 and turning it into what this world has taught about a variety of things. The first lie that the world tells us and that the philosophies of this world and most of the religions of this world tell us is that we're doing okay. As human beings, we're okay. As long as we try hard, as long as we do our best, as long as we're sincere in our beliefs, as long as we don't hurt anybody else, we're okay. Except that the Bible tells us something totally different about ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, says, "And you has he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." The Bible declares that men and women are dead, spiritually dead, in the sphere of trespasses and sins. There's a spiritual death that is prevalent in humanity, and it is broad, it goes deep, and it is absolutely true because God says it's true. Men and women have spiritual death. We're born spiritually dead, and we continue spiritually dead until there's an intervention from God through the provision that he has made for us in the work of his son on the cross. And once we believe, we are made alive. And it is not until we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we are alive. Until then, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul describes further the condition of man. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, dominated by this world, by the values of this world, by the philosophies of this world, by the religions of this world, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So there's a terrible slavery, a bondage that man is in while being dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to this world, enslaved to Satan and his power, dominated by Satan. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, among whom also we all had our conversation, our deportment, our behavior, our way of life, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Enslaved to this world, enslaved to Satan and his power, enslaved to our own sin nature. That's a terrible slavery. And it is a description of the behavior and the lifestyle of every individual who is dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. And the world will lie to you. The religions of this world will lie to you and tell you you're okay. You're not okay. Until God makes you okay. You're not okay while you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're only okay once God gives you life. You're not okay while you're enslaved to this world and enslaved to Satan and enslaved to the desires and lusts of your own mind and your own flesh. You're not okay until God delivers you from that, until he makes you alive and gives you new life and new power and new ability and new capability to live life in a whole new dimension. You're not okay. Then Paul says at the end of verse 3, And we were by nature the children of wrath. That is the destiny of everyone who is dead in trespasses and sins. The wrath of God abiding upon unbelievers, abiding upon those who are dead, spiritually dead. And so to say that people are okay is so far from the truth, it's a lie. It's just not true. Until God makes you okay. Another lie that is propagated in this world is that there is no God. Many people believe there is no God. There are many philosophies that teach there is no God. You may have family members that believe there is no God. Where do you begin? When you say that you are dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, who says? God says. Well, there is no God. There is no authority. There is no accountability. There is no responsibility to our Creator, because really He didn't create us. We are just a product of some distant past incident that happened that caused some kind of a crisis that produced us wonderful people. And we have just evolved into what we are today. Actually, the Bible doesn't teach evolution. The Bible teaches devolution, de-evolution. It teaches that we keep getting worse. Read Romans chapter 1. But children by nature, the children of wrath. The fact of the matter is that the wrath of God abides on all those who are dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. And then Paul says in verse 4, but God. But God. Look at the book of Psalms, the 14th Psalm, and verse 1. There are many who say there is no God. But the Bible says something very specific about people that say there is no God. In Psalm chapter 14, the 14th Psalm, and the first verse says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's God's appraisal of those that say there is no God. Look at Psalm 53. Psalm 53 and verse 1. Same thing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There's none that does good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They're all together become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. And in that condition, man still says, doesn't matter. We're okay. There is no God. The Bible assumes the existence of God. The Bible starts with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't start explaining that there is a God and why there's a God and that eventually He created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God, the fourth word in the Bible, assumes the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Our culture has lost a lot of the awareness that it used to have about the existence of God. So much of our education system is based on humanism and the non-existence of God. And throwing more money at it won't fix that problem. Talk show hosts assume and in fact even deny the existence of God. John did a whole series on Bill Maher's so-called proof for the non-existence of God. Hollywood declares in many ways there is no God. We're not accountable to God. He doesn't exist. To be politically correct is to put atheism on par with the belief that there is a God. We give both equal time. The Bible assumes the existence of God. The Bible declares the existence of God. It declares from front to back. Scriptures declare the existence of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says that there are some very basic manifestations of the existence of God that everybody has access to, beginning with verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. But people refuse to see. People close their eyes by choice. They're in spiritual darkness and don't see what can be clearly seen. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. There are some things that man should understand when he examines creation, that God revealed in creation his eternal power and Godhead. The fact that there is a supreme, all-wise creator that formed this universe. And it's interesting that man delves into the study of the human body and man delves into the study of the universe and the planets and the sun and the moon and the stars, and it doesn't dawn on them. There was an intelligent creator that made all of this. Because man chooses to deny the existence of God and accept his own assessment and his own philosophies and his own wrong doctrines. There's no God. And we're not accountable to God. We're doing okay. Those are lies that bring upon humans eternal damnation. Paul says here that the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, if you would just examine, if you would just see, if you would just understand and come to the conclusion there had to be an all-wise, all-powerful creator to form all of this, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse, without defense before a holy God. Look around. And you have to come to the conclusion, if you're honest, that there is a God. Because that when they knew God, there was a time when man knew the existence of God, understood there was a creator in this universe, but man refused to glorify him as God, and man became unthankful, was not thankful for the creation of God, for his own existence, for his dependence upon God, and for the provisions that God has made for our well-being in creating this universe. But man became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Man is not okay, because man's imaginations, man's heart has been darkened. The lights went off. So man cannot see what is absolutely evident to all. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. They deliberately made a conscious change, changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Here's the de-evolution of man. Man starts by making images of man, and then he makes images of birds and worships them, and then he makes images of four-footed beasts and worships them, and then he makes images of creeping things, bugs, creeping things. Bad news. So what happened? God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God. They changed the truth of God for a lie. Man deliberately did that. And that's the condition of man. The Bible declares the existence of God and the fall of man. Not only does the Bible assume the existence of God and declare the existence of God, the Bible proves the existence of God, proves it. If you want proof, read and study your Bible, because there is infallible proof of the existence of God. It's filled with it. Filled with it. I'll tell you a few incidents where there's proof of the existence of God. Go to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Here's just one of hundreds and thousands of incidents that prove the existence of God. This is a great story. A great incident. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab, the king, saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, are you he that troubles Israel? Elijah says, I've not troubled Israel. You have troubled Israel. You and your father's house. In that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. You have followed false gods. You have troubled Israel. The problems in Israel are not because of me, they're because of you. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. We're going to have here a proof of who is actually the true God. Bring all the prophets of Baal. 450 of them. And Elijah is going to put these 450 false prophets to shame. Actually, God will. And the prophets of the groves, 400, another 400. Which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. The sad part is, he didn't go to the pagan nations and get these prophets. He went to Israel and got these prophets. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you double-souled, double-minded? Is God the true God? Is Baal the real God? Which one do we worship? And they go back and forth. And Elijah calls them to account and said, how long are you going to do that? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Let's get down to the truth here. Who is God? If Baal is God, then you're right in following him. But if he's not, and the true God, Jehovah God, is God, then you better follow him. Make up your minds. When are you going to stop going back and forth after two opinions? And the people answered him, not a word. Then Elijah said unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, two animals. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. You get the picture? Take one bullock, cut it up in pieces, put some wood on the altar, no fire. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. So the challenge is, here are two bullocks, we're going to cut them up in pieces, we're going to put them on the altar, and we're going to do the same thing. And neither one of us is going to put fire on that altar. And then Elijah says, here's what you do, and here's what I'll do. You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, Jehovah God. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. So now, let's look at the proof. Let's look at the empirical evidence. Let's see who is God. And all the people answered and said, well spoken. Good idea. Let's do it. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, pick either one of these bullocks. I don't care which one you pick. Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Hours, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. Everything was silent. Nor was there anybody that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. You got to get this picture. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, you know, it's been a few hours now. Why don't you cry a little louder? For he's a god. Now, maybe he's preoccupied. Maybe he's talking to somebody else. Or maybe he is off pursuing some adventure, and you haven't gotten his attention, or maybe he's on a trip and can't hear you. Or peradventure, maybe he's asleep. So cry a little louder, wake him up. And he must be awake. It takes somebody pretty confident to say that, doesn't it? Somebody who knows who Jehovah is. Somebody who is in perfect tune with what God's will is. And how God will manifest himself to the children of Israel. So these people, they say, oh, good idea. Yeah, I mean, dumb. They say, yeah, maybe we should do it a little louder. And so they cried aloud. They thought maybe crying out loud is not enough. Maybe we should take some knives and do a little painful crying, and maybe we should sacrifice a little bit of ourselves. So they take knives and begin to cut themselves. So they cried aloud, verse 28, and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that paid attention. After all that screaming and yelling and after all that effort, wasted effort, what a picture of man's attempt, man's self-sacrifice. These prophets were sincere. They really thought something was going to happen. They were very, very wrong. They were, they didn't believe in Jehovah God, the true God. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces, laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, if you want fire, the last thing you want to do is to pour water on that which you're seeking to set on fire. Water douses fire. It prevents fire from burning. But Elijah, he's confident, and he's here to prove the existence of Jehovah God. And he says, just pour water on it. And he said, do it again. Pour some more water on it. And they did it the second time. Now, can you imagine the prophets of Baal sitting there and saying, we were failures. Look at this guy. He's even pouring water on this thing chemically and physically, that no fire is coming on this. And then he said, do it a third time, 3 times, just pour water on it. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar. Now, when you set something on fire and you've got stones and wood and a bullock, what do you think is consumed by the fire? The bullock and the wood. You got, and the water, read on. The water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, he didn't shout, he didn't cry aloud, hoping that the Lord God Jehovah, who might be asleep or who might be on a journey or who might be distracted, would hear. No, with confidence, calmness, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Let Israel know who's God. Because the prophets of Baal, they spent a full day here trying to prove that Baal is God. And Elijah cries out to Jehovah God and says, let Israel know who's really God. And that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. Jehovah is not there to prove how powerful he is. He's just there to prove that who is God, and that he's God's servant and God's messenger, and that you have turned their hearts back again, back toward himself, away from Baal. Then what happens? The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Understand that. He also burnt up the wood. All right. It was wet, but the wood is now burning. And the stones, they're burning. And the dust, And the fire licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is God." Here's unmistakable proof. Elijah is not afraid to prove who is God. And God unmistakably proves with this divine intervention, with this miracle, with this visible manifestation of His power and His control over nature. The conclusion is, Baal is not God, Jehovah is God. And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. That's all you could do with these people. They deserved death. It was decreed by God that false prophets would be stoned because they are an awful spiritual cancer to the spiritual well-being of Israel. It's the only thing you could do. You couldn't reform them. You couldn't change them. Because in their DNA, in their heart of hearts, they were unconvinced. They were worshipers of Baal, and they sought to draw Israel away from Jehovah God. But God proved that He's God, unmistakably. And this is not a myth or a fable or a legend. This is true. This really did happen. We could spend years looking at the evidence and the proof of the existence of God in Scripture. We'll just look at a couple more. Look at Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 2. Here's another incident where there's proof of the existence of God. Daniel, chapter 2. And here we have King Nebuchadnezzar. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was very troubled, and his sleep, basically he couldn't sleep because of the vividness and the trouble of these dreams. And if you read on to throughout this chapter, basically, he's asking for the magicians and all these people that profess to know things. He says, "Come and interpret the dream." And so they say, "Yeah, we'll interpret the dream." That's easy. I mean, you can give a false interpretation. You can guess at it. But Nebuchadnezzar says, "No, I don't want you to." So they say, "Look, tell us the dream. We'll interpret it." And Nebuchadnezzar said, no, That's not the way this is going to play out. What I want you to do, if you are truly divine inspired and divine revelation kind of people, I don't want you to just interpret my dream. I want you to tell me what the dream is. Then give me the interpretation. I say, how are we going to tell you the interpretation of a dream that we don't even know about? And so they're proven to be false prophets. And so then comes Daniel. Said, yeah. And Daniel says, I don't need to know the dream because God reveals to him the dream. And Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had. He tells him what he dreamt. And then he tells him the interpretation, this great prophetic second chapter of Daniel. Well, we have a timeline of what will happen in the future. And what will happen to Nebuchadnezzar? And God again, once again, proves that He is God. Go to Isaiah chapter 46. One more verse, one more chapter, one more incident here. You see, people deny the existence of God, they do that because they're in darkness. They do that because they're ignorant. They do that because they're not honest students of the evidence. Because there's plenty of evidence. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning with verse 5. God says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Who are you going to compare me with? Who is like me? The answer is nobody. He says they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, and they hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. And they fall down. Yes, they fall down and worship that thing. They bear him upon the shoulder. Interesting that a god is so powerful that it has to be carried around. And they carry him. And they set him in a place. And there he stands. One cries to him, but he can't answer, nor save him out of his trouble. There's God made in the image of man. There's man deciding what his God should be like. Gold and silver, formed by a goldsmith, carried around on his shoulder, put on an altar that man makes, and there man cries to this inanimate object, and there's no answer. There's no help. God says, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God. And there is none else. I am God. And there is none like me. And here's the proof. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The evidence and proof of the existence of God. God is the one who's able to tell the end from the beginning. He can tell us what's going to happen in the future, and you can count on it. It will happen. And there's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled that prove the existence of God. And so don't believe the lie that you're okay. Don't believe the lie that there is no God. There is a God in heaven, and we're accountable to him. The third lie that people say about God and our condition, not only do they say that that we are okay, we're doing okay spiritually without God, and secondly, there is no God. The third one is, we don't need God. Well, if you do not acknowledge the existence of God, then you will never acknowledge your spiritual condition before God, and you will certainly never acknowledge your need for God. Ephesians chapter 2 describes man's condition, spiritual condition, in verses 1 through 3, and then in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, rich in mercy. Man does not think that he needs the mercy of God. The mercy of God is focused on the wrath of God and the fact that all men deserve the wrath of God. We're all by nature children of wrath, and that's what man deserves. Because of his enmity against God, because of his rebellion against God, because man refuses to believe in God or be subject to God or to honor him as God, to glorify him as God, or to be thankful to him for the very life that they possess. the air that they breathe, the food that they eat. Without God, there would be none of that. And man does not understand that he needs the mercy of God. The mercy of God is God holding back the wrath that man deserves because of his spiritual alienation from God. Man needs to be reconciled to God, and the only way that's possible is through the mercy of God. It's not by our own works, but by the mercy of God that we have our spiritual needs met and that salvation comes. And man says, I do not need God. That's a lie. That's a complete lie. Man denying the existence of God and denying his dependence upon God. If it wasn't for the mercy of God, all men would experience for all eternity the wrath of God. Another lie being perpetrated in this world is that God doesn't love you. God doesn't love you. And yet the Bible over and over and over again not only states the love of God towards men, but proves it. It proves it by what God did for man. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The great love of God. God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins to pour upon him the punishment, the judgment, the wrath that man deserves. God loves you. And it's a lie if you believe that God does not love you. God says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us. God proves his love to us. God continues to demonstrate his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the ultimate expression and proof and demonstration of God's love for us. God loves you. God loves you infinitely. God loves you unaltering, unchangingly. God's love never changes for you. And what God did out of his own love for you and for me, he did not because of who we are, but because of who he is. God is love. We love him because he first loved us. Another awful lie being perpetrated in this world is that we can save ourselves. If there's any kind of acknowledgement that there is a supreme being, we can save ourselves. We can be justified by ourselves. There's the concept that God has some kind of a balance, and that if our good works outweigh our bad ones, we will be okay. And as a result, as long as our good works outweigh our bad ones, we can save ourselves. We can engage in religious activities and religious practices, and we can devote a whole lifetime to that. Therefore, we can save ourselves because of our religion. We can save ourselves by the good things that we do or the bad things that we refrain from doing. That's a lie. That's a complete lie. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, by grace. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's by grace, through faith, you cannot save yourself. There's the lie, the concept, that if God punishes sinners, and there's a hell that God has created, then I don't want to believe in God. That's foolish thinking. It's wrong thinking. God made hell for Satan and his angels, and he places individuals in the lake of fire because man chooses to go there. Man chooses to refuse to rely upon the grace of God, and we refuse to follow the instructions and directions that God has given us for salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. The fact that people teach that we can save ourselves through religion is a lie. Even people who say that we can save ourselves by keeping the Ten Commandments, by keeping the law. God created, gave us the Ten Commandments, gave it to Israel. It's his law. It's a perfect law. It's a just law. It is a spiritual law. It's a good law. You can't save yourself by keeping the law. The law condemns us for our sin. Grace saves us from our sin. The law demands righteousness. It demands perfect righteousness. Can't give it. Grace gives us righteousness as a gift. The law says, do this and live. And nobody lives by keeping the law. Do this and live. Grace gives us life and the ability to do. The law says, obey and I will bless you. And man can't obey. Therefore, God can't bless. Grace blesses us without condition so that we can do. That's Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. You know, there's grace throughout the Bible, all over the place. Look at John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8. You will see grace manifested there. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So here's Christ teaching the people in the temple. And the scribes and Pharisees, these are the religious people, they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Now why would they do that? Certainly to test him, to trap him. They bring to him a woman taken in adultery, caught in the act of adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. We caught her. Here's what the law demands. Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. That's the law. Catch a sinner, stone him. Punish a sinner. A woman is caught in adultery. They bring her to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stone her. What do you say? This they said, testing him. They wanted to trap him, that they might have something to accuse him about. See? He just follows the law. It's easy for him to kill this woman. See how unkind he is? But Jesus stooped down. He got down and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he didn't hear them. So they continued asking him, and he lifted himself and said unto them, this is great. He said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. scribes, the religious leadership, Pharisees. These guys knew the law. And they used the law to bring this woman to Jesus and try to trap him and say, this woman, we haven't heard that she's an adulterous woman. We caught her in the very act. No, the evidence is there. Now, the law says, stone her. Jesus says, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, was there anybody there that was without sin that could have cast the first stone? Yeah, Christ. Christ was without sin. And he could have taken the first stone, followed the law of Moses, and killed that woman. But instead, he demonstrates grace to her. He, the one that is able to cast the stone, doesn't. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, just walked away. Beginning at the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. How did she feel? What did she think? Caught in the very act of adultery. Thinking her life was probably over. Here the religious leaders take her. They say, look, we got to stone her. And she might be expecting to be stoned. And Jesus, instead of dealing with her, deals with them. And says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And their consciences are pricked and they just walk away. And Jesus is left with the woman all alone. Now all the sinners are gone. The only sinner left there is the woman caught in adultery. And then there's the righteous, holy Son of God who could have rightfully followed the law and he could have zapped her dead. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, what does he say to her? Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you? He says, no, they're all gone. Those that have condemned me have left. She's thinking, but what about you? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's grace. That's grace. That's kindness. Did she deserve to be stoned? Not just for her adultery. The law condemns her. The law kills her. The law pronounces her guilty. But John says that in him we beheld someone who was full of grace and truth. And here he manifests his grace to this sinful woman. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's what grace does. Grace doesn't overlook our sin. Grace takes our sin, places it on the Lord Jesus Christ. He dies in our place for our sin. And the only reason Christ could say to this woman, I don't condemn you, is because he knew he was going to be condemned for her sin. He was going to die for her sin. And he shows her grace. Look at Luke chapter 18. And we can find in the Old Testament, which the Gospels are part of the law program, part of the Old Testament literally. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, Jesus, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, if you want to get undoing ground, He says unto him, why do you call me good? There's none good except one that is God. Are you declaring my deity, that I am God? And he says to him, he brings to him the law. If you want to know what to do, do this and live, the law commands. So he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And the rich young ruler says, I'm okay. I have kept all of these from my youth up. Self-righteous man. Paul said, as far as the law was concerned, I was blameless. That's the declaration of this man. And Jesus knows that he's a sinner. He knows what he needs, and he brings law to him to show it to him. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, you lack one more thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. Be gracious to the poor. Be unselfish and give everything to the poor, part of the kingdom program. And if you do that, you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Two challenges. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't stay in fancy hotels. Come follow me. That's the law brought to this man. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful. He got really sad. Why? Because he was really rich. And he loved his riches. And he wasn't about to part with his riches. He just wanted to add the spiritual dimension to everything else that he had. But it doesn't work that way. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Because the riches are much more important. And if you can add Jesus to your riches, no problem. If you can add another idol to the rest of your idols, no inconvenience. But Christ said, consistent with the program of the kingdom, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he goes away sad, not repentant, sad, because Jesus was asking him something that he was not willing to do. But then we have another story, just the next chapter, with relationship to riches and money. And it demonstrates what grace does in a person's life. Look at chapter 19. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. I mean, this guy was the head of sinners. He was a crook. He was a thief. With all of his crookedness, with all of his thievery, he got really rich. He got rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and couldn't because of the crowd, because he was short. He was little in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him. He had to see Jesus because he knew that Jesus would pass that way. So he runs ahead. He climbs up on a sycamore tree and he can't wait for him to pass by. He just wanted to take a look at him. When Jesus came to the place, he came to the sycamore tree. Of course, Jesus knows everything. He is God. He's all knowing. He knows Zacchaeus is up there on the sycamore tree wanting to see him. That's why he was on the sycamore tree. Jesus looks up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, hurry up, and come down, for today I must abide in your house. I'm coming to your house. This guy is a sinner. This guy is a thief. This guy was extorting all kinds of money from people. He's going to eat with this guy? And Zacchaeus made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that's a sinner. He's going to go eat with sinners. And these legalistic people don't get a glimpse of the kindness that Jesus had, the grace that he demonstrated to this little man that just had to see him. And Jesus said, come on down. I'm going to go eat in your house. I'm going to come visit you in your house. And Zacchaeus comes down joyfully saying, he's coming to my house. And the legalists, they criticize Jesus. He's going to go eat with sinners. That's the essence of legalism. They thought they were righteous. They thought, we're better than Zacchaeus. I mean, look at him. He's a tax collector. He's a thief. I know how he got his riches. But Christ shows him grace. And Zacchaeus stood and said something very significant to the Lord. Behold, Lord. He didn't say, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, you know, you got to get rid of these riches. No, there was a change in his heart. Grace laid hold of this little man, Zacchaeus. And he didn't even have to hear Jesus say, go get rid of that money, give it to the poor. Never said a thing, never brought law to him. He just showed him grace. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. What made you think of that? There was a heart transformation. He wanted to get rid of his riches, give it to people that needed it, to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, the way he got his riches, what's he doing? Confessing his sin. He is acknowledging with great transparency and openness, I'm a sinner. And if I've done that, I will restore people. If I've taken $1,000 from them, I'm going to give them $4,000. And if I've taken $10,000 from somebody, I'm going to give them $40,000. I will restore fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, he didn't give him law. He acknowledged the grace that had laid hold of this little man. Jesus said, this day is salvation come to your house. For as much as he also, he's a son of Abraham. He's one of us. He's one of those who is spiritually alive. Do you see the difference between the two rich men? The rich man, he was proud of Luke 18. And the law comes to him, and the law cannot justify him, and the law cannot change him, and his heart refuses to change. He won't keep the law, and he goes away and says, I'd rather have my riches than him. This little man, he realizes that he's in the presence of deity. Got to see him. Then he talks to me. He looks up and talks to me and wants to come to my house. And the grace of God lays hold of his heart. And he said, nobody told him to do this. He says, I'm just half of what I have. I'm going to give it to the poor, and whoever I've cheated of money, I'm going to restore to him four times what I took from them. This day salvation has come. Your house. Because there was grace there. and there was faith. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. It always is. It's a beautiful story of somebody whose heart has been gripped by the grace of God. To the woman caught in adultery, he says, I condemn you no more. That's what grace does. That's what grace says to sinners like you and me. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I condemn you no more. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The law doesn't condemn us. Christ doesn't condemn us. God the Father doesn't condemn us. There's no condemnation. We're free from condemnation. We are saved by the grace of God. How wonderful the grace of God. The world will lie to you. Religion will lie to you. It will say to you, work hard, be sincere, get religious, and you can save yourself. God says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. The next lie, consistent with this one, is that salvation is dependent on our works. That's how we can save ourselves. Salvation is dependent on our own works. And that started right from the beginning of the Bible. We've got Adam and Eve had two boys. Cain decides to kill his brother, Abel. And he's guilty. And he brings a present, a sacrifice to God of his own works. He worked the land. He worked hard at it. And he harvests finally, and he brings this fruit of his labor to God and sacrifices to God as a gift to God. And God says, I don't want that. I don't need that. That's an evidence of your own labor, and you cannot be right with me by your own effort, your own works. Abel brings a gift of faith. Not the fruit of his own labor, he brings the life of another as a sacrifice. He brings an animal sacrifice, offers it to God in faith. And God has regard for his sacrifice of faith. And Cain kills Abel out of his own envy and jealousy and the wickedness of his own heart. There was the Apostle Paul and Silas and those that ministered together were in jail. The jailer is watching them, and he hears them singing, and he hears them quoting scripture, and then the prisoners are set free from their stocks and bonds, and the jailer, who knows that his life is in jeopardy because there was a death sentence upon him, that was the Roman law that said if you lose prisoners, if you take your eyes off of those prisoners, you're guilty and you're going to hang. And instead of enduring the torment and torture of the Roman judgment, the Philippian jailer is ready to kill himself. He's going to commit suicide. He said, I'd rather kill myself then go through that. Paul and Silas, who decide, we're going to stay in this jail, we're going to protect this man, we're not going to run away. And they say, wait, don't kill yourself, we're still here. And the grace of God gets a hold of this jailer. And he says, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't bring him law. He bought him grace. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because salvation is by grace through faith. You believe, you trust in what God has done for you through Christ and you will be saved. Salvation is totally dependent upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the redemption, the price that Christ paid for us through His blood. It's God's grace, all that God is free to do for us because of what His Son accomplished for us on the cross. It's all of grace. And it's all through faith. In Romans chapter 4, that whole chapter is dedicated to showing and proving that it has to be by faith. It cannot be by works. If it was by works, then Abraham, Romans 4 says, has something to boast about, but not before God. Salvation is not by our own works. It's by grace through faith. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. If you want to keep any works or do any works, don't you think you would choose the best works? Don't you think you would choose the very works that God dictated by His law? We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's His faith. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. His faith, our faith in Him and His work. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one will be declared righteous by a holy God by their own effort, their own works. And yet, religion and this world will lie to you. Tell you to do good works. Tell you to live a good quality of life. And you'll be okay with God. And that's just not true. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's been God's plan since the world began. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy we are saved. And then back to Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved. Verse 9, Ephesians 2:9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that's the only way to be saved, even though this world's religions and this world's philosophies will tell you otherwise. I say, I'll believe God and what He says, not what man says. And it's not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. Because that's the next lie. If we can save ourselves, then we can be proud of our accomplishments. And that's what religion does. It makes people proud. I've achieved it. I've accomplished it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There are three negatives in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. Number one, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works. Number three, no one can boast. It's not of works, it's by grace through faith alone. And then the final lie that is perpetrated to Christians is that We can live the Christian life in our own strength. Somehow we deceive ourselves into believing that we can live the Christian life. We are saved, and from now, we'll take it from here. We've got enough strength, and we're good enough, we're strong enough, we're powerful enough, we're smart enough. We can take it from here, and we don't realize that salvation by grace through faith is just the beginning of a life lived by grace through faith. Paul says in Colossians, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How did we receive him? By grace through faith. How do we walk in him? By grace through faith. Paul is able to give it straight when he says in Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I. I'm crucified. All that I was in Adam and all that was true of me in Adam and in the flesh has been nailed to the cross. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The law says, do this. Grace says, I'll do it in and through you. You can't do it." And that's why Paul says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." It's God giving us all of the enablement. You have no human resources to please God or to live the Christian life. They're all God's resources provided to you and to me in his grace. To live life in a completely different dimension. To live life as his workmanship. And God needed to create something new. He couldn't take the old and try to change it a bit. Or put a new coat of paint on it so it looks better. He had to start over. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. It's God working through his enablement in your life and mine. All we need to do is allow God to live his life through us. All we have to do. By faith, we accept what is true of us in Christ, and we allow Christ to live his life through us. And the problem is, we get in the way. That's when we have problems, when we get in the way. When we choose our will, when we resist his grace.